If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Not one of us. But with you, there is forgiveness through your Son, Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his death for sinners, and his resurrection from the dead. Help us to see and treasure Jesus for the redemption he has purchased for us who trust in him, that you may be feared and honored and worshiped and loved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We just celebrated Independence Day a couple weeks ago. And what July 4th playlist would be complete without Bruce Springsteen's Born in the USA, right? What could be a more patriotic tribute to the greatness of our country than Born in the USA? You know, those four words that repeat throughout the song, and we put those on at the cookout and we listen to it. Except, that's not what the song's about. It's just the opposite, actually. Springsteen wasn't praising America's greatness in Born in the USA. He was actually criticizing America's involvement in the Vietnam War, and especially our mistreatment of Vietnam vets whenever they returned home. So don't feel bad if you were listening to that song for the cookout this week and loving America. I'm not going to get down on you for that. Probably 9 out of 10 people do the same thing. And let's just be honest, you can't understand what he's saying in the songs beyond those four words, Born in the USA. That's why we don't know what the words are. So don't get too down on yourself. And besides, we've heard it so many times that we don't even think to listen for the other lyrics when the song cues up on the playlist. Sometimes being too familiar with something, or really vaguely familiar, can keep us from understanding its real meaning. And that is most certainly true of the parable that we come to this morning here in Luke 10. I think most people are familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan. I mean, it's even in our English language. There's an English idiom, the Good Samaritan, referring to somebody who selflessly helps somebody else. We know the parable. At least we're vaguely familiar with the story. Which is why it's not only the most famous of Jesus' parables, it's also the most misunderstood and often misapplied. Most people, even Christians, think that the main point of the parable is to teach us how we should help others in need. How we should care for the poor and for those who are suffering injustice. How we should love all people regardless of race or ethnicity or socioeconomic status and so forth. And let me just say at the outset, loud and clear, that the Bible certainly teaches those things. That is how we should live our lives. We should all do those things. This is how we should live as a Christian. But that's not the main point of this parable. The main point isn't how we should live as Christians. The main point is how we become Christians. So what I want to do this morning is I want to walk through the narrative here and show you how Jesus uses the parable of the Good Samaritan to make that point emphatically. So let's begin where all of this started in verse 25. Let's go before Jesus gives the parable. Let's see the setting, the context, which gave rise to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Verse 25. And behold, we don't know exactly where Jesus was or what the context was when this man comes to him, but that's not the point. The point is the man and the interaction, so let's focus on that. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So immediately we are introduced to a man that Luke calls a lawyer. But when you hear that, don't think of an attorney like we have today. This is Luke's term for one of the Jewish scribes. Often you hear especially in Matthew's gospel, the scribes and the Pharisees. So this is just Luke's term for the religious leaders of the day, the scribes. So when you hear a lawyer, don't think attorney, think a scribe or a theologian, a religious leader in Jesus' day. Now look at what the scribe does. Look at his challenge. He stands up, meaning that he's probably sitting among a group of people that were gathered and listening to Jesus or conversing with Jesus. But look at what he does. He stood up to put him to the test. He hasn't come to Jesus with a sincere question. He's come to challenge Jesus. He wants to trap Jesus into saying something publicly that he and the other religious leaders can then use to accuse him. And here's the challenge. He put him to the test saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That is, here's the question, how are people made right with God? What must we do in order to be accepted by God and have eternal life? That's the question. Again, it's not a sincere question. He's testing Jesus. That's the same word that's used earlier in Luke's gospel when Jesus rebukes Satan and says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Same word here. This is what the lawyer's doing at Jesus. He's not asking a sincere question. He's testing Jesus. He's hoping that Jesus will respond, "Well, just have faith in me, not works, not your own self-effort." So that way he can charge Jesus with blasphemy against God's law. That's the setup. That's the trap. But Jesus knows that. He can read the stitches on the baseball. He knows, in the immortal words of Admiral Akbar, that it's a trap. He's got it. He knows what's up. He's prepared. So he doesn't give a direct answer. Instead, he answers with a question of his own. Look at verse 26. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He doesn't go straight away to the gospel. Instead, he goes straight to the law. That's where the lawyer, the scribe, he was wanting Jesus to blaspheme the law. So Jesus, all right, let's go to the law. What's written in the law? How do you read it? You're the scribe. You're the religious leader. You tell me, what does the law say that we must do in order to inherit eternal life? And he appears ready for that question. Right? He was ready to pounce the whole time. That's why verse 27 says this. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now that's not a bad answer, is it? I mean, he's quoting the Bible. That's a good thing. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. He's quoting Leviticus 19:18. It's not a bad answer. And Jesus commends that. In the next verse, verse 28, and he said to him, "You've answered correctly." So he commends him for getting right the essence of the law. The essence of the law is this: to love God and love others. And Jesus himself quotes both of the commands elsewhere, and he says those two commands sum up the entirety of the law. So he commends that answer, but then notice he challenges. He challenges him. Jesus adds a quote of his own from Leviticus 18, verse 5. "You've answered correctly," and here's the quote, "do this and you will live." Now, if you're looking at your passage, you want to circle that word "live" and then draw a line up to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life, Jesus follows up on eternal life with this quote from Deuteronomy 18:5, "You want eternal life, here's how it happens, do this and live," that is, live eternally. He's using Leviticus 18 to say to the scribe, "You know what, you're spot on. The law requires that you love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength and all of your mind.
and your neighbor as yourself. The law requires that you do that perfectly. Just go ahead and do that, and then you will earn eternal life.
Now, the text doesn't tell us what the man's facial expression was at that moment, but I imagine it was deer in the headlights. I don't think he expected Jesus to come back with that answer. And we see that in his reaction, verse 29. But he, right, strong disjunctive there, but, okay, Jesus gives his answer and he's not satisfied with that. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, so he's going to push back now, and who's my neighbor? Clearly, Jesus' answer put him back on his heels and threatened his sense of self-righteousness and acceptance with God. He felt the need, the text says, to justify himself by asking Jesus, well, who counts as the neighbor then? And we can ask, justify himself before who? Before those who are gathered? Before God himself? Answer, probably both. By keeping the law, he wants to declare himself to be righteous before God, and he wants to make sure that everybody around knows that. But he realizes that the bar that Jesus just set is too high for even him, a religious leader, a so-called expert theologian. Jesus sets the bar too high. Of course, all Jesus is doing, right, is he's quoting Scripture. So in order to lower the bar and make the law more manageable to keep, he asks Jesus, well, then who's my neighbor? In other words, he's trying to narrow the scope of who he's obligated to love, so that it could be manageable for him to be righteous in God's sight. That's the overriding question. The overriding question that gives rise to the parable of the Good Samaritan is this. Listen, how much of God's law must I really keep in order to inherit eternal life? How good do I have to be in order to be accepted with God? That's the question that the parable of the Good Samaritan answers. You've got to get that, or else you'll completely miss the whole point of the parable. How much of God's law do I really have to keep? How good do I really have to be in order to get to go to heaven? So let's look at how the parable answers that question. Verse 30, Jesus replied, and here's the parable. A man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And saying that the man's going down from Jerusalem, Jerusalem was high, it was a high elevation, so anytime you leave Jerusalem, you're going down. All right, so he goes down from Jerusalem, but in saying that, he implies that the man is Jewish. It's important. We'll come back to why that's important in a moment. And along the way to Jericho, he gets violently mugged. Says he's robbed. He's stripped of even his clothes. He's beaten unconscious. And he's literally left for dead. Without medical attention soon, he will die. That's the man's condition when he's found by the first passerby in verse 31. Enter the priest. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now when you first read that, you think, well, sounds like the man's going to get saved. This is great. A priest is coming. He's not only a fellow Jew, he's a priest. He's a religious guy. Surely this is going to be the man's salvation. He's going to help him out. If anybody be willing to stop and help, it'd be this guy. He'd know what it means to love his neighbor as himself. Except in the story, the priest doesn't do any of that. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The word Luke uses literally means in the exact opposite direction of the man. He doesn't stop to help him. He doesn't move on and run and go get assistance. He doesn't even pray for him. Right? He just wants absolutely nothing to do with this guy, his fellow Jew, who is in desperate need of help. Now, many people have speculated, well, why didn't he help? As far as the story is concerned, it doesn't matter why he didn't go over. Whatever his motive for not helping, the fact remains, the man in need doesn't get any help from this religious leader. But he's not the only religious leader on the road today. We see another approach in verse 32. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now the Levites were part of the tribe of Levi. They were part of the religious leadership of the day, but they weren't part of the family of Aaron. So they weren't as maybe important as the priests were. They were like the assistants to the Aaronic priests. They did the grunt work in the temple, more of the menial tasks. And so maybe we're thinking, well, he's a Levite. He's used to getting his hands dirty. So maybe this guy is going to be the one who comes and he helps this fellow Jew in need. But no, the same response, same word. He goes in the complete opposite direction, just like the priest before him. So much for religiosity being useful to help other people. The most religious of Israel failed to love their neighbor by helping this dying man in need. But just when it seems as all hope has been lost, a third passerby appears. One more chance for the man who is in need. And it's at this point that we get the great twist in the story. Again and again, when Jesus tells a good story, there's often a major twist somewhere that grabs us and shocks us and makes an emphatic point. This is the twist. Here it comes. The scribe listening to Jesus probably expected to include him as the third passerby. So you'd have the priests, the Levites, and then the scribes. Okay, the priests and Levites didn't get it done, but the scribes were going to get it done. Or possibly another Jewish guy, maybe not a religious leader, maybe a layman. But look at verse 33. It's not a Jew at all, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now today, if somebody calls you a good Samaritan, that's a compliment. But in Jesus' day, for any Jew, putting a Samaritan as the hero of any story would be extremely offensive. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They were seen as half-breeds. They weren't fully Jewish. They weren't fully Gentile. They were seen as heretics who had abandoned true worship of the true God. To eat with a Samaritan was considered equivalent to eating unclean foods. Jews went even so far as when they were traveling, they purposefully went around Samaria. They'd take the extra day or whatever it took to go around so that they didn't have to even go through Samaria, which is why in Luke 9, it was so shocking that Jesus didn't go around. But that's who Jesus picks to be the hero of the story. He chose a Samaritan to be the exemplar of love. And just look at how perfect, I'm using that word intentionally, look at how perfect and complete is the Samaritan's love in this story. Verses 33 through 35. He had compassion on this man. He went to the man instead of turning away. By the way, he's thereby putting himself at risk of being mugged just like this man. He binds up his wounds, which would have involved him tearing his own garments to make bandages. He didn't pull out the Walmart, medical kit. He just rips his own clothes, he rips his own garments, and he uses them to bind up the man's wound. He pours out his own oil and wine to treat the man's cuts, using those as an antiseptic. He physically picks the man up, and he puts the man on his own mule, which means he probably walked the remaining distance, or however it was, to get to the inn. And he not only takes him to the nearest inn, he stays the night with him and cares for him. Because it says the next morning, he talks to the innkeeper. So he stays with the man. He looks after the man's needs. And look at what he does. He gives the innkeeper 2 denarii. That's enough to pay for 3, maybe 4 weeks at the inn while he recovered. But he's not done yet. As if that weren't enough, he promises to pay whatever other expense may incur to provide for the man's needs. He's planning to come back. And he says, whatever you need to spend to take care of this man, you spend it, I'll cover it. And that would be like you giving your debit card and saying, just charge whatever you need. All right, I'll get it when I come back. I mean, he's opening himself up to being had here, isn't he? Do you see the depth of love that this Samaritan shows to a total stranger that he just happens to encounter on the road? And not just a total stranger, a Jew. A man who holds him in utter contempt. The Samaritan knows good and well that if he were the one lying on the road, that this guy wouldn't even step over him. He would get on the other side of the road so he didn't have to look at him. And yet the Samaritan pours out self-sacrificial, costly love to see after, to look after this man's needs. So the question Jesus asks the scribe in verse 36, it's a softball question, right? This is an easy question. He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? See how he's turned the question around? He doesn't ask which one of these men count as a neighbor deserving to be loved. He says, which of these gave the neighborly love that God's law demands. So, I mean, it's a softball question. The scribe gets it right. Verse 37, he said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. I mean, that's the right answer, but it's you can still hear it's a begrudging answer. He doesn't say the Samaritan. He didn't want to even take Samaritan on his tongue. It says that other one, that third one that you mentioned there. He's still clinging to his narrowing approach of the law. He's still looking to exclude people from the command to love. And that's the parable. Now here's the question. What is the main point? For me, the hardest part of preaching is thinking of good illustrations. I love listening to Pastor Dave's preaching because he is so good at giving illustrations. Did you guys hear the gorilla illustration a couple weeks or so ago? When he gave me the title, I knew what he was going to be using, and why didn't I think of that? That's such a good illustration. So you should call him Pastor Dave later, just so I can just dig him a little bit there. Or Bishop, whatever you want to call him. Have a good time, right? He's way better at this than I am. He's good with illustrations. It's painful for me to do it. And he doesn't just give them for the sake of giving an illustration, right? He's reinforcing his point. Spurgeon used to say that illustrations are like windows. They're not there to be seen, they're there to be seen through. You ever heard a great sermon illustration, a funny joke, or an interesting story? You know, one that sticks with you all week, but then you can't remember why the preacher gave it? Or what the spiritual point was that the illustration was illustrating? We've all been there. Well, let's try not to do that today. Let's make sure that we get the main point that Jesus uses the parable to illustrate, to reinforce. Many people think that the point of the parable is this, that we just all need to be good Samaritans. You pick up any old children's book and you read the story of the good Samaritan. That's the point. You listen to sermons, you read commentaries. That's the point. We all need to be good Samaritans. That's the point of the parable. I need to be better at loving my neighbor. I need to give more to those who are in need. I need to be less prejudicial to others. I need to be more concerned about the poor. I just need to be a better Samaritan. I mean, isn't that how you've heard the parable applied? Right? After all, Jesus says, you go and do likewise. We just need to imitate the Good Samaritan and give good neighborly love to others. I read one commentator this week who argued this view along the lines of human rights and social transformation. Quote, in answer to the lawyer's original question, Jesus shows the Samaritan, the dehumanized other, is capable of inheriting eternal life. The Samaritan becomes the agent of God. That is not the point of the parable. In fact, Jesus is making the opposite point with this parable. He is not saying we all just need to be good Samaritans. Jesus is saying none of us are good Samaritans. The scribe was trying to lower the bar of the law's demands so that earning eternal life might become manageable. But Jesus will not allow us to lower the bar. He won't let us limit the scope of God's commands, who we're to love. He won't let us limit the depth of God's commands, how we're to love. He defines the how as total, complete, self-sacrificial, without limits. And he defines the who as unconditional and irrespective of race, ethnicity, gender, religion, socioeconomic status, you name it. Even if the person is your enemy, you still have to love them. Tangibly, completely, limitlessly. The law requires not that we be a good Samaritan, but that we be a perfect Samaritan. It requires not just that we love, but that we love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. That's how the Samaritan loved in this parable. Jesus isn't asking us, have you ever loved anybody like that? You say, well, I've been a good Samaritan. I gave that guy $5 one time. When I was in high school, I served at the soup kitchen. And he's not asking, have you ever loved anybody like this? Here's what he's asking. He's asking, have you always loved everybody like this? This is not giving a few bucks to a guy. This is guy left his card, said, use whatever you need. Now, you may have done something close to this, but you haven't always done this to everybody. And by the way, we're only on the second great commandment. We haven't even talked about the first one, about loving God perfectly. Have you always loved everybody like this? Answer, not even close. So when Jesus says, go and do likewise, he is reinforcing his answer in verse 28 to the question, how do I inherit eternal life by my own self-effort, by my own keeping God's commands? Remember, that's what prompts all of this. Verse 28, Jesus says, do this, that is, just go ahead and keep the law perfectly, and then you will have eternal life. And then verse 37 reinforces the exact same point, same word, go and do likewise. Do this and you will live. Jesus says, go and do likewise. That is, go and do likewise and you will live. And you'll inherit eternal life. You just love like the Samaritan loves, always and everybody, and sure, you'll get in. If you want to inherit eternal life by your own self-effort, just do it perfectly. Do you see now why Jesus gave the parable? He is showing us that no one can inherit eternal life by being a good moral person. We cannot earn it by trying harder to be a good Samaritan. God's law doesn't require that we be a good Samaritan. It requires that we be a perfect Samaritan. And no one is good according to that standard of goodness. No one, that is, except for one. And that's where I want to conclude this morning. There was one, only one, who actually loved like that. One who always loved God and always loved others perfectly. One who perfectly displayed the infinite, costly, self-sacrificial love of God. The Samaritan in this story is a fictional character. It's not a true story. But Jesus is a real person. He is the only true and good Samaritan. And all of this is bringing us to ask ourselves, have we given up on our attempts to earn God's acceptance by trying to be the Good Samaritan? Here this morning, are you trying to get right with God by trying to be the Good Samaritan? Have you accepted your need for mercy, right? Do you see yourself as the one lying spiritually helpless in the ditch of sin in the story? Have you received Jesus by faith as the only good Samaritan who gave himself up for your sin when he died for you on the cross? You cannot inherit eternal life by do this and live, but you can receive Jesus who did it for you. So those are your two options this morning. You want to be accepted with God. You want to go to heaven. You want to have eternal life. Here are your two options. You can earn it by being perfect, or you can accept that that's never going to happen, and you can just simply receive the perfection of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection for sinners like you and me. Now, for those of you who are thinking, but doesn't this have something to do with how we live as Christians? Well, yes. We should obey God's commands to love. We should try to emulate this, but as long as we have it in the right order. The order makes all the difference in the world. It is not do this and live. Listen, it's by God's grace you live, and then you do this. I can't say it any better than Tim Keller puts it in his little book, Generous Justice. So I'm just going to let him make this final point as we close this morning. He writes this, before you can give this neighbor love, you need to receive it. Only if you see that you have been saved graciously by somebody who owes you the opposite will you go into the world looking to help absolutely anyone in need. Once we receive this ultimate, radical neighbor love through Jesus, we can start to be the neighbors that the Bible calls us to be. Do you get the main point of the parable? Have you received that ultimate, radical, self-sacrificial neighbor love of Jesus Christ through faith in him? If you've not, why would you leave here today without it? And if you have, then by his grace, go and display that kind of love toward your neighbors this week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the only good Samaritan. Help us to receive you by faith as our only Savior. And then go display with gratitude your love toward us as we
give it to others. We pray in your name. Amen.